Acts chapter 20 is where we will be tonight. Acts chapter 20. Turn your Bibles there with us. Whenever you get back from a trip or a vacation, people will often ask you, how was it? Or how'd it go? Some of you asked that same question about our recent trip to Italy, which we are happy to share our experiences and pictures with you. And we love seeing your experiences wherever you go and the pictures that you share as well. But when you ask those kinds of questions, most of the time you're not asking for every little nitpicky detail that happened on the trip. You're not trying to find out what flight number that we were on or how long exactly did it take or what the flight path was. That's all interesting stuff if you're a pilot, but not if you're just wanting to see the pictures and see how it all went. You're looking for the highlights, aren't you? Otherwise, we could be here all day, all night, telling you about our trip. You just want the highlights. What made that trip memorable to us and special to us? Well, as we continue our journey through Acts tonight, this is what Luke records for us in Acts chapter 20. A couple of highlights. Highlights from this itinerary of the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. It's actually toward the end of his third missionary journey. Here's a map that shows pretty much the distance that he traveled on the third missionary journey. But if you go to the first six verses, Luke actually covers over 1,000 miles in a period of more than a year as Paul returns, leaving Ephesus from Acts 19, where we were last Sunday. And now he's returning through Macedonia and Greece to visit many of the churches that were planted during his second missionary journey. And imagine the kind of reunion that that must have been. And yet, Luke kind of crams all that in to six verses. Why? Because he wants to show us some of the highlights, the highlight reel, not all the details. But picking up there in verse 1, it says, after the uproar was ceased, remember the uproar there in Ephesus, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Again, a lot of travel time, a lot of miles, a lot of events crammed into even one verse. Some believe that he went even further to another region during that time period. Verse 3, but in Greece, there he abode 3 months, likely in Corinth. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, one writer described it as he was already on the boat. As he's about to sail into Syria, he purposed instead to return through Macedonia, the land route, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. So the party was separated for a little while, then they finally get reunited. And then it says, very end of verse 6, where we abode in Troas 7 days. Now, what all took place again during the time it took for Paul to visit all those places and all those churches? Well, we just don't know. We can piece some of it together from his letters, but the highlight that Luke records for us is what is going to take place in Troas, which we'll see here in a moment. And then if you jump down to verses 13 through 16, as Paul's itinerary continues, Luke covers another 200 miles or so in a period of just a couple of weeks until he records another highlight of what took place in the town of Miletus. So picking up there in verse 13, and he went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So Paul is walking in about 20 miles by himself. Why? For what reason? What is he thinking? We're not sure. Verse 14, and when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigilium. And the next day we came to this town of Miletus. So point after point after point, town after town after town. Verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. Wait, he'd been there just a couple of years before. Did he not want to revisit this church? Well, it was because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, though, he did think about them, And he's sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then, as we're going to see here in a little bit, there's a moving scene there in Miletus with the elders from the church in Ephesus. But then in Acts 21, the journey continues. Another 600 miles or so across the Mediterranean Sea as Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem. So what an itinerary. If you've ever been on vacation with me, this is the kind of itinerary we try to keep, right, honey? Place after place after place. It kind of is exhausting just reading about it. But there's little details all through these verses that may give us a glimpse into the ongoing opportunities and obstacles in Paul's ministry. But the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record just two highlights during all of these travels. Now, these highlights may illustrate the pattern of Paul's ministry in the life of the church as he goes from place to place. But in his visit with the elders there, from the church of Ephesus, back in that town of Miletus, something he says there in verse 20, I think is worth noting, especially as we read about these two highlights from Paul's trip. In the first part of verse 20, he says these stirring words, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." I didn't shrink back. I put it all on the line. I gave you everything that I had. I kept back nothing. And I think those words are a key truth about the entire life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, especially as he went from place to place, church to church, to share the gospel and to edify the saints. He kept back nothing. And the two events that are highlighted for us, sandwiched between the rest of his travels, prove to us that he kept back nothing. So let's go back to the city of Troas for the first highlight of the trip. And we witness Paul keeping nothing back, first of all, in his communion with the members of the church. In his communion with the members of the church. Here are some of the ruins of the ancient city of Troas, which is also known as the city of Troy. He has visited this place in the past. In fact, in Acts 16, it was here in his brief visit that he received his Macedonian call, if you remember, in order for him to travel to Macedonia and start churches there. But even though Paul's ministry in Troas was not all that long, it really wasn't that intensive, there was a small church planted, a small core of believers. And so on this visit, Paul and his small band of missionaries, verse 6, abode 7 days. Now on that seventh day, which turns out to be the Lord's Day, a Sunday, the first day of the week, Paul enjoys the communion of God's people as they come together for worship. And this is what happened during that worship service. Picking up there in verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights, many torches in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted." What a service. What an event. What a highlight. Now, at first, this worship service appears pretty normal and even a bit familiar to us. The period for this service was normal. It took place on, verse 7, the first day of the week. That's when we meet for worship. That's when we meet in order to have our services. Sunday, which came to be known as the Lord's Day, a day adopted by Christians as their new Sabbath. And, of course, it's a time where you remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Savior. Now, a lot of their services back in the early church were in the evening, like it is here in Acts 20. because it was still, think about it, a busy work day in the Roman world. They didn't have the weekend like we consider the weekend. Sunday was the first day. It was a busy day. It was an important day there in Rome. And so it was a work day for pretty much everybody in that church, likely. And so the believers, many of whom were also still slaves and servants, they'd just gotten off work. And so they didn't have their service in the morning. They probably had it late afternoon, early evening, as the sun starts to go down. But these believers, after a long day of work, get this, after a long day of work, knew they needed fellowship with God's people, and they needed to feed from God's word. And so, even though it was a work day, not like the Sunday that we're familiar with, they went to church. They went to church. What an impressive testimony of the early church for us to follow as well. The period was normal, the Lord's Day. The purpose of this service was normal. Again, look at verse 7. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, this was not just a fellowship meal. It was the breaking of bread at the Lord's table as well, which they would commemorate frequently. So they were really following the basic pattern of worship established in Jerusalem all the way back in Acts chapter 2. And it's been a while since we were there, but remember these words in Acts 2:42? When the first church was formed there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, it says that they continued steadfastly in four things: in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that's what's taking place here in Troas. Many, many miles, many, many years from that time in Jerusalem, and there they are listening to the apostles' doctrine, and at this point, the apostle is Paul. What else? Fellowship. Remember, they've been working all day. Perhaps it was hot out. Perhaps they were tired. Obviously, one was really tired. But they still knew they needed fellowship. They couldn't forget the fellowship. Then the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper. Coming together and remembering the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And then prayers, which of course goes along with it. This still is to be our purpose. This is a normal, familiar way for us in our services. This is the way church is to be run. But even the preaching was normal, or relatively normal. I mean, even though this meeting was special because the preacher was the Apostle Paul, yet what did he preach? He preached the Word of God. He didn't preach his own devices. He didn't preach his own opinions. He preached the Word of God in order to encourage them in their faith. Now, that's a pretty typical service. In verse 7, though, made a little different, he continued his speech until midnight. So if you think about the service starting about 6 or 7 o'clock at night, they probably had a little while for praises and testimonies like we do, and some singing and some time of prayer. And then the apostle of Jesus came up to preach. And this is not necessarily just an evangelistic message. This is a message for edification for the church. And there he is, but he preaches a long time. He continues his speech until midnight. I wonder what he said. I wonder how he said it. For that long period of time, they were listening, for the most part, and they were eager to hear the Word of God. In fact, in verse 9, it says he was long preaching. Now, this might be how it still feels like for some of you, but maybe we ought to try this sometime, see what happens. Remember, they were eager for the Word of God. They were eager for it. Now, obviously, there were some differences in that time than our time, but they were eager for it. May we have that same eagerness as well? The preaching ministry has always been one of the most important functions of the local church, and it should still be normal, even if the preacher seems a little longer winded than normal. Be eager for the Word of God. But we even see the place was relatively normal. It was a large room on a third floor, where many people could gather together for prayer and praise and worship. And according to verse 8, it says there were many lights that could also be translated torches. They didn't have these kind of lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So those lights, those torches, were there so everyone could see Paul as he preached. But think about it. Along with those torches, along with those lights, came some problems that, again, are relatively normal. Those lights put off heat. More heat than our lights. In fact, the lights that we have now are relatively cool compared to some of the ones that we've had before. But after a long day at work, and as the fire from those torches heat the room, It would not be uncommon then, even as it is now, for the people of God to get tired, physically tired, and even fall asleep. Now, Eutychus here, I've heard some preachers say, well, he shouldn't have been sleeping. But you know, he's there. Praise God. He had a desire to be there. Maybe he recognized it was a little stuffy in there and maybe was getting tired, and he thought, well, if I sit by the window, I can get some cool, fresh air, perhaps, and stay awake. So we don't know the exact reasons there, but he was there. But what happens next? Eutychus, verse 9, he's there in that window, certain young man being fallen to a deep sleep. Same problem sometimes. As Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. Now, if we stop there, again, everything seems fairly normal, right? Something familiar to us in that worship service. Even interruptions in services may be normal. Now, we all have cell phones and sometimes they go off, right? And usually that distracts people. We're so easily distracted by anything else besides the Word of God. Well, we weren't this distracted when this man would fall, verse 9, sunk down with asleep and fall down from the third loft and then was taken up dead. Now, that's not a normal interruption. And I believe Paul was mortified. I remember the story of Charles Spurgeon, the old preacher of London, known as the Prince of Preachers. And God blessed his ministry, and people from all over London wanted to hear this young preacher preach the Word of God. And there was one particular event, one particular service, and they opened this large building in London, and there were a bunch of rabble-rousers as well, trying to interrupt the service, interrupt the preaching of God's Word. And the story goes, was someone yelled fire, and a bunch of others yelled fire, just to interrupt the service, and a panic set in, and thousands of people rushed out of this place, and some of them were trampled to death. Charles Spurgeon was mortified, absolutely mortified, because they were there to hear him. And he took it personally. They were there to hear the Word of God and the Gospel. And perhaps they died without knowing and trusting in the Gospel. I think Paul was probably mortified in the same way. He was long preaching. It was around midnight. It was the drone of his voice that perhaps put this man to sleep. And he was mortified. So in verse 10, you can imagine Paul running down those flights of stairs, three flights down. And he falls on him, it says. Then he embraces him and says these words, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, again, he likely rushed down to the side, took that man into his arms, but then that grief turned to comfort because he felt the Lord do a miracle in his own arms. He felt him revive. Luke records that he died. Now, Luke was a doctor. Luke was a physician, remember? He would have known a dead body when he saw one, but his life was in him. And God did a miracle and brought this young man back to life. And what happens next? Well, it goes on with the service. I dare say if we had that kind of interruption, the service would be over. But no, the service continued. And the worship continued. And the preaching continued. But I think the Lord did this not just for Paul, not just to encourage his grieving heart, not just even for that young man, but for the whole church, to further demonstrate and illustrate that even the power that was present in that service is normal. The power was normal. The power of God in an assembly of believers like that one meeting that night in Troas is a normal thing. Do you believe that? It may not always be visible like what happened to Eutychus, but it's just as real. The power of God at work in the lives of his people, in his church, through these services. It's normal. The Lord continues to bring life from death spiritually. The Lord continues to shine light into darkness as well as bring heat into that which is cold. And sometimes to soften that which is hard. Sometimes we don't realize it. But God slowly softens our heart in areas where it's been hard. It might be even imperceptible to us. But over time, some of those hard decisions and some of those hard opinions are softened. Why? Because God, through His power, His omnipotent power, is honing us and changing us and molding us as a potter does clay. That's still the power of God. It may not bring back physical life to a dead body who fell out of a window in a service, but there's still power in the preaching of God's Word as we listen, as we're receptive, as we respond, as we're eager to it. But in Troas that night, again, the service was not yet over. If you go on there in verses 11 and 12, what happened next? He therefore was come up again, and he had broken bread, eaten, talked a long while more. I bet everybody was awake this time. They didn't want the same thing to happen as happened to Eutychus until the break of day. So Monday morning, it was time for him to depart. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Paul himself would have been comforted. But God was able to use Paul in that church, I believe, because, like the rest of his ministry, he kept back nothing. He kept back nothing from the Lord and from his people. He gave his all. Wherever he went, whatever he did, however he spoke, he gave his all. He kept back nothing. And what he did in Troas, he likely did in every church along his path. This is just a highlight. What a highlight it was. But that was Paul's motive for his ministry. To always keep back nothing to encourage and to edify the church, the body of his Savior. But then we come to another town, and that is the town of Miletus, as we head back to the map, where we find the second highlight of Paul's trip. So he leaves Troas. A couple of weeks, he heads to this town of Miletus, bypassing Ephesus, because he didn't want to be held there for a little while, but he still had his heart there. And so we witness Paul keeping nothing back in his challenge to the ministers of the church. Picking up there in verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus, he sends to Ephesus, and calls the elders, the ministers of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And here it is, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, at the time, the city of Miletus was a coastal town about 30 miles away from the city of Ephesus. Here are some of the ruins of Miletus, which was an ancient Greek colony. If you actually look at the map now, it's surrounded by land. The silt of the Meander River actually filled the valley, and so it's miles from shore now. But at the time, it was a port city. And more than likely, the meeting that Paul has with these elders is on the seashore before he hops on the boat to head back to Palestine, to Syria. But it was here in Miletus that Paul wanted to share some final words with those elders and those ministers of that Ephesian church to encourage them too. The ministers and the members, Troas and Ephesians. But it was to this group of men he made that claim back in verse 20. "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." You see, for Paul, there was a special commitment to the ministry, wasn't there? I think we see it all through Acts. We see it in the epistles. A special commitment. And in these verses, Paul describes his own ministry and how he kept back nothing in the manner of his ministry. If you look at verse 19, he sought to serve the way Jesus served him, with all humility. The manner of his ministry was all humility. And really, that's what it means to keep back nothing. It's part of what it means to be humble in your service, knowing and esteeming others that are better than yourselves, always looking out for them, not necessarily always looking out for you. He also kept back nothing in the meaning of his ministry. Again, everything that was profitable unto them, he gave them. What is it that the church needs more than anything? What is it? Is it a new building program? I've heard some preachers say, you know, a building program is the best thing for a church to get them excited, to get them interested and involved in the life of the church. A building program. Maybe you need an addition, or maybe you need a gymnasium, or maybe you need a shed. I don't know. But they thought that was the primary need. What are other things that people say that the church really needs in order to be the church and to function better as a church? Well, Listen to what Paul wanted to give the church. Go down to verse 26 and 27 again there in chapter 20. Paul says, again, these are his final words to these Ephesian elders. He says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All the counsel of God. That's what was necessary. That's what was profitable for the people of God. Look down at verse 32 also. "And now, brethren," he says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." To the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You see, Paul knew that it was the word of God that was and is still profitable for them. It's the word of God that would build them up. It's the word of God that he commended them to. And that's what we still need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And that's why he kept back nothing of what God told him to tell them. But also, what a commitment do we see in his life? It's a commitment there on the shore of Miletus, but we also see that it was a special calling to his ministry. He asks these ministers to join with him hand in hand the ministry he received from the Lord. Look at verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Paul continues and says, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." And yet he's still in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Verse 24, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with us. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." If we stop there for a moment, the calling that Paul received from the Lord was the call to suffer. And yet he says, "I kept back nothing." It was a call to complete and total surrender. And he says again, "I kept back nothing." And he even did so cheerfully and willingly. In verses 34 and 35, he says, I worked and labored with my own hands as a tent maker. And it provided for my own needs, and not just my own, but my companions with me. Luke knows, others know. And with that, Paul takes his leave. And verse 36 says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." What a calling Paul had. What a commitment we see. What courage. None of these things move me. What compassion as he falls on this young man, Eutychus, and feels the Lord restore him to life. What commitment and courage and compassion we see in these two highlights in the ministry of God's servant, Paul, who kept back nothing from the Lord and from his people. But as great as the surrender and sacrifice of Paul for the Lord, he wouldn't want us to focus on that. He'd want us to rather focus on the greater surrender and the greater sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for him and for you and for me. Paul just wanted to reflect as much as possible as a Savior. And he says, it is more blessed for me to give than to receive. Jesus said that. That's my motto. That's my theme. That's my life, to give and to freely give as I've received. Is this your desire tonight as well? To keep back nothing. What an amazing motto that would be for a Christian's life. To keep back nothing. To keep back nothing for the Lord. And to keep back nothing from His people. You know, when people ask for things or people need things, it's not an imposition, it's an opportunity for us to encourage them. And this is important for the members of the church as it is for the ministers of the church. So I want to close with this. Is there something that you are keeping back from the Lord? Or is there something keeping you back from this kind of commitment and courage and compassion for the Lord and His church? Is there something keeping you back from the kind of commitment that the Lord deserves? He gave His all for you. Won't you surrender what's holding you back? Won't you surrender yourself unto Him? So that by God's grace, when the highlight reels of your own life are given, it may be said of you that that brother or that sister kept back nothing because the Lord Jesus kept back nothing for them. What highlight would people see in your life as well? He kept back nothing. Let's close. Gracious Father, I thank you for the example, not just of Paul, but Lord, of the Lord Jesus who enabled Paul to do this. And in fact, Paul would be the first one to say, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me, who empowered me by His grace to be the kind of minister and apostle that I ought to be. But yet still, he was so greatly impressed by your grace in saving him from his sin. He could sing from his own heart, Jesus paid it all. And so all to him I owe. And so he resolved to keep back nothing. To keep back nothing from his Savior, the Lord Jesus. To keep back nothing from his service. To keep back nothing for the saints. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that there's a need for this in our own lives today. And that even through the normal services that took place there in Troas, or even this moving scene there on the shores of Miletus with the elders of the Ephesian church, Lord, the highlights of our church and the highlights of our lives can be full of this kind of commitment day in and day out. It may not be noticed, as I'm sure so much of what Paul did and said is not even recorded for us by Luke, but it's noticed by you and it's rewarded by you. And so, Father, I pray that tonight you will help us to have a renewed desire, a renewed goal to keep back nothing in our lives before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.